One of the riveting stories in Scripture is that of Samson. Samson had everything going for him possible. He was chosen, gifted, blessed, powerful, strong. He was given every opportunity to serve God with distinction and effectiveness. Samson is a shooting star in the Bible. And the brief flash of Samson on the pages of Scripture is unforgettable. His exploits were extraordinary. His life had an uncommonness to it, an unforgettable flair. His arrival on earth came with an announcement about his birth from the Lord himself, with instructions about his life, details about his drinking regimen, his eating regimen, his hair regimen, and about his vocation, his life's calling. And Samson would be enemy number one of the Philistines. And he did that by being a deliverer and a savior for Israel. For 20 years, Samson was a thorn in the side of the Philistines. He was only one man, but they couldn't stop him. They couldn't tame him. They couldn't contain him. And for 20 years, Samson was invulnerable and untouchable. On one occasion, he killed 30 Philistines. After catching 300 foxes, he used them to destroy the crops of the Philistines with fire. You can read about that on your own. In an act of revenge, he slaughtered an undisclosed number of Philistines. In self-defense, he single-handedly killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. He tore off the entire gate configuration of the city of Gaza and carried it 40 miles uphill, up a mountain, to Hebron or near Hebron. Samson would have killed the 3 detachment of Philistines sent to capture him before his final humiliation. Now that's all the good stuff about Samson. Samson's soft underbelly was his romantic life, his lusts. And Satan, or not Satan, have I been Satan? Okay, boy, that happens, as you know, sometimes. I think I've told you one time I was preaching on Lazarus and I used Nicodemus the whole time. If that happens again, just get me out of here. Just don't let that. But Samson's demise came at the hand of a woman by the name of Delilah. And I want you to listen to what the Bible says. Delilah made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him and his strength left him. She said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he woke up from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains. And he was a grinder in the prison. And the treatment of Samson by the Philistines when he was in custody is excruciating to read. They blinded him by gouging out his eyes. He was shackled with chains, and he was made to grind grain, which was the work typically done by a beast of burden. So Samson is being treated as subhuman, like an animal. But what eclipses all the heart-wrenching treatment of Samson is the sobering statement that I read earlier, that Samson awoke, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Not only was his hair gone, but God was gone. What could be more alarming in the life of a person than the departure of God? Jump ahead 50 years when Saul is the first king of Israel. And Samuel is speaking to Saul. And I want you to listen for a word. You're going to hear it 5 times, the word rejected. Listen to what Samuel says to Saul. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king over Israel." Samuel continues, "I will not return to you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And then in 1 Samuel 16:1, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?'" King Saul rejected God's word, and God returned the favor and rejected him. And both Samson and Saul were left to face the fallout of their sinful choices. And these two men were intended to be a mirror for Israel. They would both serve as a pattern to instruct and to warn Israel. Both had risen up out of nothing. Both were chosen by God. Both were endowed and equipped for service. They received grace upon grace, just as Israel did. But because they spurned God and ignored God and rejected God, they were abandoned by God. Years later, Hosea wrote this: "Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone." Jesus said this about Israel's religious leaders: "Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind." So what happens when an individual or a church or a Christian institution or a society rejects God, ignores God, turns away from God? Well, the Bible tells us that God responds in kind. God gives them what they want. God goes, "You don't want me, you won't have me." God lets go. God deserts them. God washes his hands of them. And this theme, this idea of the abandonment of God, is found throughout the scriptures. And one of the places that it's found is in Proverbs 1. So if you're not already there, turn to Proverbs 1. In Proverbs 1, God offers wisdom, but that wisdom is rejected. I don't know how long ago it was. I think it was when I was in the series on the Sermon on the Mount. I read this proverb, and it was one of those times I've read it before. It exploded on me. And I thought, I have to preach this at Oak Park. Our people have to hear this. I think this is a theme that I've preached a number of times in the last 5 years. I know I've preached from Romans 1 a couple of times. This whole idea, this theme was found in Isaiah 3. I've preached that passage, I know, 3 times. That one really got a hold of me. But you're going to see this idea of God's rejection and abandonment in this text today. So the first thought is this, and that is the summons of wisdom. The summons of wisdom. Look at verses 20 and 21. "Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings." Now, starting in verse 20, there is a literary shift that takes place. In verses 10 through 19, it is a father instructing his son. Then in verses 20 through 33, you have the personification of wisdom. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, it goes back to the father speaking to his son. He says, "My son, receive my words." There's also a contrast in verses 20 through 24 and verses 10 through 14. You'll notice in verses 10 and 11, there's secrecy. "Let us lie in wait. Let us ambush." But look at wisdom. There's nothing secretive, clandestine, underhanded. Wisdom is not shrouded in mystery. It's not for a select few. It's not just for the initiated. Wisdom doesn't operate in darkness. Wisdom is conspicuous. It's out in the open. It stands out. It's not quiet. It doesn't whisper. It doesn't speak in hushed tones. It doesn't cover its mouth. Look again at verses 20 and 21. Wisdom, and you picked up on this as I read it, it shouts in verse 20. It lifts her voice, verse 20. It cries out, verse 21. It utters in verse 21. Wisdom is not shy. It's clarion. It's blaring. It's loud. And the emphasis here is on wisdom's availability. The language is the setting of a city. And what we read here is that wisdom can be found in the street, in the square, at the head of the noisy streets, in the gates of the city. Wherever there's a crowd, wherever there's a press of people, wherever it's busy, at the most trafficked locations, at the hub, wisdom is available to be put to use. Now, the gate of a city in antiquity was an important place. It was the place of commerce and trade and business. The administration of the city was conducted at the gate. Legal, judicial decisions were made at the gate. The gate was literally the nerve center of the city. And it's to everyone's benefit to have wisdom in the power centers of a city, of a state, of a nation. I think you would agree wisdom has been woefully lacking for too long in our culture in places where it's needed most. In those places, there's hubris, excessive pride, quite frankly, stupidity, where there's a need for wisdom. Now, wisdom's appeal is compelling. It's formidable. It's inescapable. A person has to make a willful choice to ignore wisdom, and there are many who do. Now look at verse 22. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded, and scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? Now we read here about three types of people who can't be bothered with wisdom. There's the simple-minded or the naive. In Proverbs 14:15, it tells us who they are. The naive believe everything. The idea is an open door. They can't keep anything in. They can't keep anything out. People are proud of being open-minded. No, shut it. Shut it. There are things to keep out. There are things to keep in. These people are gullible. They embrace the spirit of the age. They follow the trends. They follow the popular beliefs and ideas. There are things to believe. There are doctrines to believe. As a church, there's a body of doctrine that we believe, that we adhere to. And these are people who are simple-minded. They simply don't grow up. These are people who waste money. These are people who won't work. They won't get a job. They get a job, they can't stay at the job. They last a half a day at the job. They fritter away opportunity. They're given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and they waste it because they can't be bothered with wisdom. They're too busy binge-watching Netflix and TikTok. So those are the naive and simple-minded. Then there's the scoffers. Now, the simple-minded are indifferent towards wisdom. Scoffers have unbridled contempt for wisdom. Scoffers think they know everything. They mock the things that are important. They sneer at the truth. We live in a culture that doesn't believe that there's truth, that you can't know truth. And then there's fools. We read about fools. Fools reject the God of the Bible. The fool has said in his heart, the psalmist says, there is no God. Look at verse 29. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. The fool believes that he can survive without God. He doesn't need God. He can get along without God. So any knowledge that emanates from God to the fool is optional at best. And in the end, those who reject wisdom shift in and out of one of these three categories: the simple-minded, the scoffer, or the fool. Now there's a frightening entrenchment that begins to take place, though. And I want you to see it. Note the question in verse 22. How long? Haven't you had enough of simplicity? Haven't you had enough of scoffing? Enough of folly? Aren't you worn out? Aren't you exhausted by it? Don't you get tired because you won't work? You're always bumming off of someone else? But instead, they delight in what they should hate, and they hate what they should love. A life apart from wisdom, from godly wisdom, is devastating. That's what the text is telling us. Look at verse 23. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. This is an exhortation. This is a call to repent. Turn. Do a 180. Those without wisdom may not know it, but they are in trouble. They are headed for greater trouble, and they need to turn around. This is the enticement, the allure of wisdom. This is a promise brimming with hope. The naive, the scoffer, the fool can turn from sin, from folly, to wisdom. Wisdom says, I will empower you. I will enlighten you. And the wisdom that comes from God cuts through the confusion and the counterfeit and the lies that are all around us. And they give us life-changing truth. There's a generosity and a grace that comes with the wisdom of God. You see, God is not stingy. He's not parsimonious. He'll pour out his spirit of wisdom on you, the text tells us. He's not playing hide and go seek. He makes wisdom known. Wisdom calls. God's voice is calling. And what the text says is turn and live. Turn and live. So that's the summons of wisdom. I want you to see next the suppression of wisdom. The suppression of wisdom. Look at verse 24. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. Look at verse 30. They did not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. Now, more ink gets used by the writer about the rejection of wisdom than the invitation of wisdom. We're going to see that as we move through the text. If we can't be enticed with the beauty of wisdom, then all that's left is to warn about the disaster of rejecting it. Maybe, just maybe, people might be scared straight to embrace wisdom. These are verses about how wisdom is rebuffed. That wisdom is getting the door slammed in its face. They're open to everything but wisdom. And what they say is this: go away. Leave me alone. Don't bother me. Look at verse 24. Wisdom calls, stretches out its hand, it extends itself. Verse 25, it counsels, it gives counsel, it rebukes. And then look at verse 25, you neglected all my counsel. This wasn't a soft, mild, weak attempt to give advice. Rather, this was repeated, ongoing, continual, persistent work to give wisdom, to guide, to inform, to instruct. But in the end, it's all for nothing. The attempts to rescue from folly, look again at the text, they are spurned. Verse 24, they are ignored, they are neglected, and they are rejected. Wisdom is shown the door. Get out, stay out. Now, I want you to note in verse 24 when it says you refused and in verse 25 you neglected, the you there is not singular, it's plural. So collectively, they refused wisdom. The vast majority of people are simple and they scoff and they're foolish. There's no one who stood up. There's no one with the courage to speak out for wisdom, for what is true, for what is right, for what is virtuous. The attitude is live and let live. It's the spirit of tolerance. Anything goes. And we're there as a culture. We're almost past there. We are a society that rejects God's wisdom, God's truth, God's morality, God's absolutes. And it seems that much of the professing church is not far behind. Romans 1 teaches that when man, now I'm quoting, suppresses the truth in unrighteousness and does not honor God as God, they become fools. When man rejects the truth of God, and for our purposes today, when man rejects God's wisdom, they fall for anything and everything and behave in the most vile and shameful ways. Is that not our culture? It is the suppression of wisdom and the rejection of God and the hatred of truth and the love of sin that gives a society Pride Month. Do you understand Pride Month is judgment? Our culture doesn't understand that, but it is. It's judgment that God has abandoned us. So that's the suppression of wisdom. I want you to see next the scoffing by wisdom, the scoffing by wisdom. I told you it doesn't end. Look at verse 26. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes, when your dread comes like a storm, when your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Here is why preaching cannot be positive all the time. It can't constantly be grins and giggles. Previously, the fool mocks at wisdom. Now do you see the tables are turned? Wisdom laughs and mocks at the fool. In these two verses, the fool is the laughingstock. The egotistical mocker is treated with derision. There's echoes of Psalm 2 here. Just keep your finger here in Proverbs 1 and go back to the second psalm, to Psalm number 2. And I just want you to see this. In Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1, we read this. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs and the Lord scoffs at them. Now, if there's one word that you want to use to describe verses 26 and 27, it's the word disaster. Everything about a life of folly and rejecting wisdom and rejecting God is disaster. Well, what kind of disaster? Well, first of all, it's a sure disaster. It's a sure disaster. Look again at verses 26 and 27. I want you to notice the second line of verse 26, the word when. When your dread comes. Look at verse 27. When your dread comes. And then look at the last line of verse 27. When distress and anguish come upon you. Three times. When. Not if, but when it comes. It will come. This culture of ours is headed towards sure disaster. Second, it's a sustained disaster. Look again at the verses. I want you to notice the word come or comes. It gets used four times. I will mock when your dread comes, when your dread comes, when your calamity comes, when distress and anguish come. It just keeps coming and coming and coming. Do you realize the next thing is just God's next judgment? Whatever the perverse thing is they roll out next is more judgment. And the judgment's going to keep coming and coming and coming. So it's a sure disaster. It's a sustained disaster. It's also a severe disaster. I want you again to look at the verses. The word dread is used two times. The word calamity is used two times. And then the word distress and anguish. The imagery here is destruction caused by nature. You know, imagine a Category 5 hurricane coming through and just disaster in its wake. That's what this is a picture of. Wisdom rejected And a life of folly bears serious, bitter results. These two verses are sanctified, I told you. That's what they are. What did you think would happen? Folly will eat you up, spit you out, and stomp on you. It will ravage your life, your mind, your sleep, your conscience, and in the end, your eternal soul. That's what the rejection of folly does. Now I want you to note next, the silence of wisdom. The silence of wisdom. Look at verse 28. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. And they will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they will not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. Wisdom goes from speaking to the naive, the scoffer, and the fool, to speaking about them. No longer speaking to them, he's speaking about them. And it switches from you now to they. Now, why the change? It was the introduction. Because wisdom is done with them. They've had their chance, and now it's too late. They ignored wisdom, and now wisdom ignores them. And now there's desperation here. Look at verse 28. They call on me. They seek me diligently. Life will crash in. A few weeks ago, the house on the sand, what does it do? When the storm comes, it collapses. This society that we know will crumble. And the response of wisdom is crickets. It's elusive. It can't be found. The judgment is silence. Wisdom has a time limit. There are only so many opportunities. There are only so many chances. It's true of the gospel. If you've heard the gospel and rejected it, there's only so many opportunities that God's going to give you, and you ignore God, and at some point, you don't know when you cross over the line, and God says, that's it. I've abandoned you. None of us know when God says enough. The lights are turned out, and what follows is silence and darkness. In the day that Noah came into the ark, the door was shut. And that meant there was no getting out. But what else did that mean? There's no getting in. For those outside the ark, their day of opportunity had passed. And the only thing that was left was terrifying judgment. Now, verses 29 and 30 show us that the issue of the fool is not low IQ. That's not the issue. The issue is no fear of God. The way to ruin your life is to not fear God. Proverbs 1:7 says, "Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Don't be a fool. Hear God's word. Listen to his rebukes. Follow his counsel. Heed his warnings. Now next, I want you to see the sentence of wisdom. And this is verses 31 and 32. We read this. "So they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices, for the waywardness of the naive will kill them and the complacency of fools will destroy them." Verse 31 is just another way of saying whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. I want you to look at those verses. Their own way, we read, and then we read their own devices, their own way, their own devices. Their sentence is their fate. Their sentence is also their fault. They receive exactly what they deserve. And in verse 31, we read about fruit. "So they will eat the fruit of their own way." One thing about fruit, it takes a while for it to ripen. And God patiently gives time and opportunity for men to respond to wisdom and to counsel and reproof. He doesn't have to. He's not obligated. But it's his nature to be patient with sinners, to be patient with fools. But what man does is man abuses his patience. Fools treat lightly God's tolerance and long-suffering. Here's what we read in Ecclesiastes. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly or immediately, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are given fully to evil. And I want you to see how it ends for the naive and the fool. It will kill them. It will destroy them. That's how it ends. It ends in judgment. That's strong language. And they bring it upon themselves. There's justice, there's fairness with wisdom. They eat and are filled with what they dished out. The punishment fits the crime. They are destroyed. It's all mocking and scorning and contempt and defiance and derision and ridicule of God until it's not. And that moment will come. Now finally, some good news. The security of wisdom. The security of wisdom. Look at verse 33. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. All the dread, all the calamity, all the distress, all the anguish in verses 26 and 27 can be avoided. What's the key? Listen. Listen with a heart to honor God, to obey God, to submit to God. Listen to wisdom. Where is wisdom found? You know where it's found. It's in God's word in the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, the sacred writings are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then notice wisdom promises security and peace. The dread of evil here is the breaking of all that is good and desirable. Its outcome is corruption and lewdness. But even when what is around is breaking up and being torn down, we are safe and can be at rest in Christ, because in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is sufficient for anything we face. That doesn't mean that we won't face persecution or there won't be opposition to us. That's not what it's talking about. But ultimately, that which we treasure most can never be taken away from us. Now, is God's rejection of our culture final? Well, only he can answer that. But we're under his judgment, that is certain. That we know. But we also know that God is exceedingly merciful. We have an example of that. He was with Nineveh when they repented at the judgment preaching of Jonah. Turn over to Psalm 81. This will be the final word today, Psalm 81. I want to close with this. I want to read verses 11 and 12. These verses are Proverbs 1 in short form. But my people, this is Psalm 81, verse 11, but my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. That's what we just studied, isn't it? But I want you to look at verses 13, 14, and 16 because they brim with hope. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Verse 16, I would feed you with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. What's the solution? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ boldly proclaimed. And it's only then will men turn from their sin, humble themselves, and embrace Jesus Christ in saving faith. So we're not a people without hope. We live in a culture without hope. But we are people of great hope because we have Christ and we have his word. and we have his wisdom. And so we need to heed it. It's last Sunday's sermon, right? Listen to it. Obey it. Join me in prayer. Father, we are mindful of the fact that you are a God who has disclosed yourself to us. We see it in creation. We see it in the created order. And then you have revealed yourself to us through the precious treasure that is your word. And you cry out and you offer wisdom to men. And Lord, we can either receive it or reject it, and most reject it and have to live with the consequence of it. Lord, we are thankful that you've been merciful to us to open our eyes and help us to see that we are indeed sinners and that we need your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness, and we need Christ and his death and all that was accomplished there applied to our lives so that we might live in relationship with you. Lord, as we live in this world, may we be salt and light. May we stand out for you. May we speak the truth where it needs to be spoken, even though it may not be listened to, it may be rejected. There may even be hostility towards it. Lord, we are thankful that you're a God who offers your salvation to people if they'll only turn from their sin and turn to you. And so we thank you for that. We're thankful that you saved us and rescued us because you're gracious and merciful. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.